Our most gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we have the very distinct pleasure and privilege of standing with Jesus as He is preparing to go to the cross. Father, how could it be that we can have such an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus? How can it be that we can listen to Him as He is having His last conversations with this one and that one before He goes to pay for our sins? Father, Thou hast given us these privileges in order, because of Thy graciousness in letting us know more and more about the gospel. And we pray, therefore, that Thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth as we examine the language of Mark 12 that we're presently studying. Could it be that we might catch some of the deeper insights that are there, so that again we can praise Thee and glorify Thee and magnify Thy name for the tremendous gospel Thou hast, the tremendous salvation Thou hast provided for us. Father, indeed we pray that Thou wilt lead each one of us into all truth. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus is in the midst of the final week before He is going to the cross, and He's been having a series of conversations with this one and that one. Most of the conversations have been with those who were quite alien toward Him, quite antagonistic toward Him, because the scene is being set for the crucifixion of Christ. The Pharisees and the rulers in the temple have decreed that He must die, and they're looking for opportunity to catch Him so that they can put Him to death. And so as we're looking at these conversations, we're seeing that Christ is having with these individuals or these groups of people, we are catching insights into the very nature of the suffering and the character of the atonement that Christ is about to go into on our behalf. Well, presently He is talking with a scribe, a lawyer, someone who is skilled in the Word of God and who is not really antagonistic toward Him, although He does come to test Jesus, to tempt Him, we read in Matthew's Gospel. But nevertheless, He is listening. He is someone who is on the path to truth, we're going to see. And as we look at Him more deeply, as we look at the deeper spiritual meaning, we're going to see increasingly two lines. The one line we've been following through in all of the conversations of the 12th chapter of Mark is the reaction of Jesus. Jesus must relate to the various statements that are being made. They deal with Him very personally. In this particular conversation with the rich, with the scribe, with the scribe who is a lawyer, and the statement has been made that there is one Lord, and thou shalt love Him with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. This is what Jesus must face. Does He love God so much that He is willing to obey to the uttermost? And when it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Christ came to this earth and took on a human nature in order that He might be a neighbor to us, so that He would come in His great and magnificent love to lay down His life on behalf of us as His neighbor. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And so as Jesus is having this conversation with this scribe, He is uttering laws that He Himself must face. He Himself must be clearly aware of as He goes to the cross. And indeed, He does face them. There is no hesitation. There is no slip-up at all. Christ is infinitely obedient to the Father. He is the perfect Savior. But on the other hand, there is also beginning to develop for us something going on in the life of this scribe. And I think we're going to see increasingly as we go along that this scribe is a picture of all of us, or of many, rather, and not necessarily all of us, but to some degree it is all of us, who do become saved. Now, in this particular context, we're not going to see that this scribe actually did become saved, but the language that Christ addresses him with, finally, in verse 34, will indicate to us that in all likelihood he is on the path of salvation or to salvation. Now notice the first, the beginning of this commandment. The scribe comes to Jesus and says, "What is the first commandment of all?" Really, when we are seeking salvation, this is the question that we are facing. What is the most important thing of all in our life? What is the greatest, what is of greatest import, what is the most serious matter that we face in all of our life? That is really a question that we ask as we're facing this matter of salvation. And Jesus answers and says, "There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This scribe caught this, and he said in verse 32, "Master," that is teacher, the word for master here could also be translated teacher, "thou hast said the truth, for there is one, and there is none other but he." In our King James Bible, it says that he said, "for there is one God." Actually, in the Greek, he did not use the word God. He simply is building on the conversation, on the statement of Jesus, where Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And he is simply answering, "Yes, Master," or "Well, Master," or "Well, Teacher, thou hast said the truth, for there is one, and there is none other but he." This scribe has caught that truth altogether. And one of the initial steps in coming to salvation is to recognize that there is only one God. You hear people say, for example, "There are many paths to God, and any one of them will do, as long as we are serious, as long as we are sincere in the path that we are following." Now, they're implying by this that we can follow a path of this gospel or that gospel or this religion or that religion. As long as we are sincere, it is going to lead us to a right relationship to God up there, whoever he might be. Now, that is a denial of the fact there is one God, and there is only one God. Anything else that purports to be God, regardless of how reverenced he may be, regardless of how highly he is looked upon with favor by those who bend their knees before him, whether it's Allah or Buddha or whoever it might be, or if it is not the God of the Bible, if it is not Jehovah God, then he is not God. Everything else is simply the one of two things. Either it is the imagination of man who has created a God that he wants to worship, and he does this as a pagan, he worships the crocodile or the Ganges River or the fire god or the sound of the wind or whatever he worships, or ultimately it is Satan himself who is being worshipped, who concocts up this gospel or that gospel that looks almost exactly like the true gospel, but he is the one who is being worshipped, while those who are bending their knee think they are worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one God, only one God who has created the heavens and the earth, who is to be worshipped, and that is the God of the Bible. And we worship Him by coming to Him the way God has outlined it to us in His Word, not the way we might outline it from our own foolish minds. That is the first giant step toward salvation, is to recognize there is only one God, and that is the God of the Bible. Now this scribe, this lawyer, recognized this. As he said, Teacher, thou hast said the truth. There is one, and there is none other but He. Secondly, we see in this scribe, as he comes to the Lord Jesus, he recognizes that what Jesus is saying is the truth. Now, this is a vast departure from the rest of the Pharisees. This scribe is now becoming like Nicodemus, who came in John 3. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee, and he's asking Jesus concerning and discussing with Jesus the matter of being born from above. It's an entirely different conversation in John 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, than the conversation, for example, in earlier that we looked at in Mark 12, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are trying to trip Him up, or as He's talking to the Sadducees. And likewise, this conversation is developing with this scribe, with this lawyer, in verse 32, so that it's quite a different conversation than with these other Pharisees. It's becoming more and more like his conversation with Nicodemus. And so we see that this scribe, even though he still does not recognize that Jesus is God, he has not come to that point as yet, but he does recognize that he is speaking the truth. And he is a picture of those who are beginning to listen to the Word of God. You see, Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Word of God, the Bible, is as intimately associated with Christ Himself as words can describe. Now, this scribe does not recognize yet that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus Himself is the Messiah, but he has recognized that the Word of God is altogether trustworthy and must be obeyed. And so as he hears Jesus quote the Word of God, he agrees entirely, Teacher, thou hast said the truth, for there is one, and there is none other but He. And so on two counts already, this scribe is on the path to salvation. He has recognized there is only one God that is to be served. Secondly, he has begun to be obedient to the Word of God. He recognizes that it is truth. And this is where we come to when we are being saved. We recognize only the God of the Bible can provide salvation, and we've begun to believe that the Bible is truth. It is trustworthy. It is something that we must follow. Now, incidentally, as he is quoting from Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, as he says, there is none other but He, involuntarily, although he does not know he is the importance of this, but God is using him to underscore a very great truth, namely, there is one God. Notice the pronouns. There is none other but He. It doesn't say there is none other but them. There is none other but He. And notice verse 33. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul. You see that this scribe is being used of the Lord to underscore a truth that there is one God. We quoted from 1 Timothy 6 to show that God clearly teaches there is one God. And Jesus already, you know, when He had been talking to the Sadducees, in Luke 20, verse 38. Luke 20, verse 38, which that was the conversation just before the one that we're having now with the lawyer. But in verse 38, Jesus had said, "For he," speaking of God, "is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." Jesus also used that second person personal pronoun. Jesus did not say, "For all live unto them." And so this compounds the mystery of the Godhead. The Bible insists there are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are abundant scriptures that emphasize the three persons in the Godhead. And yet in this language, both in Luke 20, verse 38, as well as 1 Timothy, plus the testimony of this scribe as God the Holy Spirit is speaking through him, we are seeing crystal clear there is one God. And don't try to figure it out. Don't try to work out of this puzzle. I've found in my experience with men and women who have tried to understand this and try to figure it out, that at the point where they think they have figured it out, they have gone down a path contrary to the Word of God. There is no way. Our finite minds are not able to grasp this immense and complex truth, how there can be one God and yet three persons. But we simply accept it by faith. When we get into the presence of the Lord at death, we leave our bodies and go into His glorious presence. Oh, then we will see it in reality. We will see God as He is and we'll understand. But now we simply accept it by faith. And God, in this language of verse 32, is underscoring the fact that there is one God. There is one, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, this brings us to verse 33. Now, we're looking at this scribe. In the historical context, he is agreeing altogether with the Lord Jesus. Jesus has said the great commandment is to believe that the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love him with all thy, the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the scribe has answered, "Yes, that is true, teacher. I agree with you." And then he goes on and says in verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, in this answer of verse 33, the rich young ruler, no, it isn't the rich young ruler. This reminds me so much of Christ's conversation with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, of course, was also a picture of someone who is being saved. And therefore, there is very great parallelism. But in this case, in this conversation with the scribe, we are surprised to find that he adds the phrase, he says, "And to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, that's a very surprising statement. It's an absolutely surprising statement. Jesus did not talk about burnt offerings and sacrifices, did he? When the scribe asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment?" Jesus did not mention burnt offerings or sacrifices. Where did the scribe get this kind of information? What is he talking about when he says, "is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices"? Is he now adding something to the Word of God? Has he concocted or developed some kind of a scheme in his mind as to what the love of God is? Just what is this? Well, the fact is, when we look at this very carefully, we're going to see that He has said what he has said because he is a student of the Word of God. He has begun to trust implicitly in the Word of God, and he knows what the Word of God has to declare, and therefore he is able to add something to what Jesus had earlier stated that is of profound importance. Now let's see once where he would have got this idea that to love God is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Back in the Old Testament, we will find, and we're going to try to live the life of this scribe for a few minutes, and then after we do this, we'll discover what the deeper spiritual meaning of all this is for the Lord Jesus on the one hand, and what the deeper spiritual meaning is in connection with this scribe, as he is a picture of someone who is being saved. And by going back into these Old Testament passages that this scribe has wrestled with, we're going to get insights as to the nature of what salvation is. For example, in Isaiah 1, in verses 10 to 18, God has spoken to national Israel. And he has some very, very grievous things to say to them there. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." Now remember, he's talking to ancient national Israel, and he's talking about them as if they are Sodom and Gomorrah. They have become so adulterous, they have become so idolatrous, they have rebelled against God to such a degree that God equates them with the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed much earlier in the history of the world. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And then God comes with the antidote, and he says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." What an awesome statement that we find in the Bible. Bear in mind that the bringing of sacrifices and offerings was commanded by God. Again and again, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, God laid out the rules for the bringing of sacrifices. Meticulous detail was offered, and the Israelites were bringing these sacrifices. Why does God come at them the way he does here in Isaiah chapter 1? Well, the reason he did is that these people were believing that by keeping these sacrifices, they were becoming right with God, but in their hearts they were in rebellion against God. They didn't realize that they needed a Savior. They didn't realize that they couldn't keep the law of God and they should be crying out to God for mercy. And the offering of their sacrifices and their burnt offerings was not what was saving them. That was simply an outward sign that they were to look at and in this see the nature of the coming Messiah. And so, in their case, sacrifices and burnt offerings had no meaning at all anymore. God hated their feast days and their sacrifices and offerings. He wanted none of this. He wanted a broken and a contrite heart. He wanted people who would see their sins and who would be crying out for mercy. And so he's telling them in verse 16 of Isaiah 1, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. In other words, repent of your sins and be cleansed of your sins. And in verse 18, we have this beautiful verse that we even quote today. And there are hymns that have been written about this. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. That is, though they be red, though they be under the completely deserving of the wrath of God, they shall be white as snow. That is, we can be covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness and can be pure with the white holiness of the holiness of God. And this will come if we will do it God's way and not try to work out our own salvation based on our sacrifices and offerings. And so this is a tremendous lesson to us today. There are many today, you know, who are convinced that they're going to become right with God because they do good things. They diligently do this and they diligently do that. And there are churches that have all kinds of ritual, and that in itself may not be bad, but they think that the more complex the ritual and the more faithful they are in their ritual, that somehow God is going to love them. And they fail to realize that the bottom line is, are we doing it God's way? Do we come with a broken and a contrite heart? Well, we've run out of time. In our next lesson, I'll pick up from here and look at a few other passages also that this scribe would have had in view as he said, to love God is better than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.